But brethren, I believe if we don't talk about God, and if we don't understand who He is and are able to understand insofar as He has described Himself, then we don't know certain things that we need to know. You and I would not know of creation and our place within it. Even the place from which we have arisen as a human race. What we are intended to do as a part of God's creation. Nor would we know about the end that God anticipates, God hopes that we will each one attain. At the same time, if we can't talk about God, we cannot in any way talk about the topic of salvation. Because salvation is not affected by the ability of a human being. Salvation is affected by the avenue that God has accomplished through His Son, Jesus the Christ. We contribute our efforts, if you will, our desire to attain to salvation. But it in no way begins with us. The problems begin. Salvation begins with God. And so it's right for us to think about our relationship to Him, who He is, and what our future with Him ought to be. I've been looking forward to this time being here for quite some time, as many of you have, I'm sure. And I can remember this summer, I received in the mail these flyers, much what they've handed out here. I got two of those in the mail at my house. And I remember it was a Saturday morning, and I was sitting and eating a bowl of cereal with Edmund, my three-year-old son. And there were two copies, and I opened the mail, and I gave him one to look at, and I looked at mine. And I told him, I said, there may be some faces on there that you recognize. And so I was reading mine. He was looking, and he said, hey, I know that guy. And I looked over, and he pointed, and he was looking at Brother Metter. And I said, yeah, you would know him. You know, he worships with us. I said, what about him? And I pointed to Tim Ayers, and he said, yes. I said, what about him? And I pointed to John Moore, and he said, oh, yeah. I said, okay, I don't think that you're going to really know anyone else on here. So I went back to eating, and he was eating, and all of a sudden he said, I know that guy. And I looked over, and he pointed right at the picture of Brother Cates. And I thought, well, you know, maybe because we had had Brother Cates come to Austin not too long before, and we're always surprised at what a three-year-old remembers. And so I wanted to query. I said, well, where do you remember seeing him? He said, in the movie theater. And we couldn't stop this line of questioning. And I thought to myself, the movie theater. You know, the only movie that we really saw this summer in the movie theater was Pirates of the Caribbean. And as soon as I saw that, it hit me. The likeness between Brother Cates and Captain Jack Sparrow is immediate. I'm glad that he recognized the brethren. And I'm glad that my children and my family appreciate the saints. I'm glad that they feel an affinity to the family of God and are concerned about knowing God. I want them to learn. I want them to know that God cares for them in a way that no one else can or ever will. We sing the song that's in our book, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. And children should be taught that from the earliest of ages, I believe. I also want them to know that God has a vocation or a calling for them, that He has a plan for them, an expectation for the direction that their lives will go. I want them to love Him and to obey Him. I noticed on the airplane as I was flying here yesterday that the newspaper reported in Austin, the Austin Convention Center was filled this weekend with a youth ministers conference, as youth ministers from various religious bodies came from all across America and various places around the world. And I think it's great to want to educate people, especially the young people, about God. If I could go and sit with some of the attendees of that particular conference, I wish that I could talk with them about the Bible's teachings and about what it really means to love God, to keep His commandments, to do those things that are right in His sight. When some say the phrase, love God, that embodies for them some sentimentalism that they may express to some higher being. They may not even be more specific than that. A feeling of gratitude that they will express in some way, but without any certainties tied or attached to it. Maybe for some others, love of God is an emotion, but they would never link any requirements or any demands to that phrase. There may even be some, I'm sure they're out there, who would know that it is an emotion and link it to an action, but they may choose to do so on their terms. I love God and I'll do these things that I want God to want from me. And so what they really enact are not the things that God has petitioned, but the things that they prefer for themselves that they project onto God. And it still becomes self-directing. I want us this evening to spend this time thinking about what it really means to say the phrase, love God. I think that the phrase from Elizabeth Barrett Browning comes to my mind. She said, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." And if I could just lift that statement right out of her writing, I think she hit something valid and valuable right on the nose. That loving, there are ways to love and there are means of loving. Vocalizing our love is but one avenue. For me to say to my wife or to my children, "I love you," is only one way that I express love to them. It is a significant way, but it is perhaps not even the most significant way. I hope that you brought your Bibles with you this evening, and we're going to be looking at a couple of passages. But we begin with the text that provides the basis for our lesson, and it is Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. I invite you to turn with me to that passage as we read and consider the way Jesus addressed this particular topic. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse number 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." What if this question had been posed to you? And we assume that you have a knowledge of Jewish history and religious teaching and so forth that would enable you to stand in Jesus' space for this moment and answer. What might we say would be the most significant commandment if we were asked? Would we say perhaps to recognize the Day of Atonement as the nation's sins are rolled back for that year? Would we say some other aspect of the sacrificial system as the people came to God in worship? Would we say something like to keep the Sabbath or to keep the Ten Commandments? Maybe someone would say that. But you know, Jesus didn't say any of those. It's not because they're not important, but on their own they are not enough. Because what he does give is the greatest of all commandments. It's the greatest because it has as its object of love the greatest being. To say, "I love God," and to mean that in expression in my life is far more significant even than to say, "I love my wife," or "my husband," or "my children," or "my colleagues." Because he, more than any other, is deserving of that type of emotion and affection and the expression that is intended to accompany it. It is perhaps the greatest because it is the broadest in scope with regard to result, as we will see in just a moment. To say, "Love the Lord with all of your heart and soul and mind," is to open the door to an entire way of living. And we could also say that it's the greatest because it is the highest level of commitment. When Jesus says these words, they're not simply repetitive. They are meant to teach. When he says here to love with all of thy heart and thy soul and thy mind, that is encompassing the entirety of the human experience, the entirety of the human being. There is no aspect of your life or mine. There is no aspect of your constitution as a human creature that is exempt or removed from the need, in fact, the command to love God. I think it's amazing that he doesn't say this is the greatest emotion. He says it's the greatest imperative. So love is not just an emotion, a disposition of mind. Love, as Jesus describes it here, may be emotion or an emotion that leads to a way of living. We might say it is an enacted emotion that causes me as a result to do the things that God wants me to do. I ask you to turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, because that is the passage, in fact, that Jesus quotes as he answers this particular question, and it's worthy of our examination this afternoon as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is in a section that is called the Shema, because the first word begins with this imperative, listen. Pay attention. Give a good ear to the things that are about to be uttered. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all of thy might. Just taken, extracted from its context, I think that these words would perhaps lose some force for us. The book of Deuteronomy consists in bulk of three different addresses that were given by Moses to the nation of Israel as they were encamped and ready to begin the crossing of the Jordan River and to begin to occupy the land of Canaan. It was the end of his life. The book of Deuteronomy closes with Moses expiring, his life force not abated. But these three form his last addresses to a nation that had grown up, as it were, in wilderness wanderings. You might think if you had a chance to address your great-grandchildren and your grand-nieces and nephews and cousins and all of them, to give them your last pieces of advice on what truly matters in life and beyond life. That's the nature and more of what Moses is doing. The first address is comprising the first four chapters, really, as he rehearses for them the actions that God had taken. As a manifestation of God's love, he can say, God took us out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, and has now brought us to the brink of our own home. God's love is demonstrated for them by the things that he has done, not just vocalized, but actualized indeed. Beginning in verse number 5, the second address starts. And this address really comprises so much of the doctrinal or teaching material for the nation, this rehearsal of the laws that give shape to their thinking and their life as the people of God. Notice the words in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, Sinai. Moses is asking them to accept and to uphold all of the things that they had willingly agreed to as they entered into a covenant relationship with God. And so this begins this second address full of these teaching elements, as we have said. In the following verses, he will rehearse the Ten Commandments. He'll rehearse the setting in which those 10 were given, described for us in Exodus chapter 20. He'll talk in the last part of chapter 5 about the great blessings they will enjoy if they'll listen and obey and follow. So when he comes in chapter 6 to this topic of dealing with this Shema or Hear, O Israel, when he says this greatest commandment, it is surrounded by not only testimony of God's love for them as shown by his deeds, but also commands for them to honor. In Jesus' mind, love is not simply an emotion. It is an enacted emotion. In fact, notice the following words, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 6. These words which I've commanded thee this day shall be in thy heart, he says. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You will bind them for a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You will write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. surrounding this statement is the recognition of the totality of God's teaching and the need for these people in love to be faithful to their identity and to the calling that God has for every one of them. If someone says, I love God, and they don't try to live, we are all susceptible to sin. But if they don't at least try to be faithful to the things that God has said, they're not living within the bases upon which Jesus formed his answer, to love God completely and to do that which pleases him. Someone may ask, why does God have the right to ask that or demand that of us? Certainly because of his role as a creator. Everything that we have as existing beings is derived from his creative power as he brought the worlds and people from nothing, as we spoke of this morning. But even more than that, we can point to the goodwill and the love that God has already demonstrated and simply say that our love enacted back toward him is a requiting of that. It is a returning of the love for God. He has you in mind, and he always has. From eternity, God has known you. And from eternity, he's known that he will want you to know him. I love the passage, and I hope you'll turn there. Psalm number 8, beginning in verse number 3, as David writes and says that we should exalt or praise God, and certainly with the fact in mind that God takes notice of us. Psalm number 8. And we begin in verse number 3. See if you can hear the words almost of incredulity or disbelief in the words of David. He says, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. That is praise because God pays attention to us. And here David says, when I look out and we are flabbergasted at the amazing vistas and observations of our created world, that in all of this where we feel so insignificant, so small, who am I against all of this? That David says, in the midst of all of this, God says, I know you. And he has elevated human beings to a status that no other part of creation has ever attained or will ever attain. God has shown his love because he's cared for us. And he asks us to return that love. It's that time of the year when we watch football. And every time we'll see hanging at the end of the stadium on a sheet or a poster, John 3:16. The golden text of the Bible it is sometimes referred to as. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He asks us to return in kind. When we say we love someone, we need to show it. Vocalizing is not enough. As was announced, I have 3 young children, 11, 8, and 3. And I may come home from work and I see my wife as she is preparing dinner or keeping things going around the home. And I can just imagine that I walk in and things are chaotic in the kitchen. The stove is going. Dinner is burning. The children are screaming and crying. Things are in total chaos and disruption. And I walk in and I say, hi, honey, I'm glad to be home. I love you. And I go and I sit down and I open the newspaper and I'm lost. And she rightly could look back in there and say, if you loved me, you'd give me a hand. Because love entails a response and an action. Otherwise, something is wrong. As we put in the manuscript, it's Delilah. And I was amazed to find these words from her lips. Delilah, the one who betrayed Samson into the hands of the Philistines, who really gives an utterance to a simple statement. I credit her ability to say this to the fact that in human response and terms, it is self-evident. And we should transfer it, in a way, to dealing with God. She had asked Samson how many times, these few times, how do I steal your strength? What would it take to make you as weak as a normal person? And he had told her these various things, and none of them, of course, were true. And so in chapter 16 of the book of Judges, in verse 15, she says, "How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? You have mocked me." Delilah knows that when we say we love someone, it expresses an affinity that should have a manifestation in the way that we live and interact. It is a relational term, and relation involves two or more, not just us. And so as a result, God has shown His love. He's demonstrated it, and He asks us to be able to do the same as well. I want to call your attention back to our passage, Matthew chapter 22, to the passage that covers the second commandment, because that is, I think, sometimes left off. I find it interesting, Jesus was asked for one and He gave two for free. Why is it that He did not stop with words about just loving God? I think to answer the whole question, we need the whole of Jesus' response. He said, "The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." The first statement of commands, that is the highest command, was taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This one is taken from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which is a detailed discussion of how the Israelites were to treat each other and even the people who came into their midst who were not Israelites. By the way, for those who may be curious about this, Jesus took two different answers from two different parts of the Old Testament and put them together to make one comprehensible answer. And so for those who say that you and I cannot do that today, that that's bad interpretation or hermeneutics, then Jesus must have been poor at it. I don't think that He was. In fact, I think Jesus understands common sense and the use of God's Word. And so He takes these two answers and puts them together. And what He says is that it is also important for us to treat other people properly. There is a social component to the gospel of Jesus the Christ. We are to love the Lord, and we are to love those who are created in the image of the Lord as the pinnacle of creation. And so fundamental is that general statement, these two together, that everything else depends upon them. When you think about the Ten Commandments, for example, delivered in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, there are these ten statements that all of the people hear as the voice of God booms down to the base of the mountain. The first four are focused upon the person of God. They're not to have any other God. They're not to make any graven image. They're not to speak blasphemously of Him. And they are to honor His timetable, the Sabbath. The next six involve statements about proper treatment of other people. Father and mother, for example. The commandment not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to steal, lie, or covet. Right there in the beginnings of the statements of the law of Moses, the relationship between God and the relationship between human beings are both brought together as mandated by Him. For Jesus, these are not two separate commandments. They go together to encompass the entirety of the sphere of living. They are integrated together. I wonder why Jesus stuck that last part on, even though it wasn't included. I mean, as it were, in Deuteronomy. Here in Matthew 22, you might look back at verse number 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare Him in His talk. And they sent one who said, 'We know that you're a master teaching truth,'" and so forth. "Should we give tribute to Caesar?" I think verse 18 is enlightening. "Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?'" The question was disingenuous. It wasn't about information. It was about tricking him or causing him to stumble in the midst of other people, to reduce him in the sight of others. Following that, in verse number 23, there came the Sadducees, who also have a disingenuous question, because as Matthew reminds us, they don't believe in the resurrection anyway, and yet they pose this hypothetical situation in which this woman is widowed 7 times, and then they ask in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? It's disingenuous. They're being rude. They're treating him badly. Certainly not the way that people should deal with other people. And so I wonder if, in fact, Jesus offers up this second commandment because here are the leaders of the people, the religious guides, who don't know how to worship God, and they certainly don't know how to treat other people right. And so he puts the two together and stresses the fact, if you really are going to love God, you also have to treat people right. The book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, says this, as it were, "Whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The love that we express to other people, and by the way, Jesus' words are unbounded with regard to what people. You may remember that with the parable of the Good Samaritan, the question was posed, how could we limit the expression of loving others? And Jesus has them realize there is no boundedness to it. When we think about this, this love is derivative of the love of God anyway. As we look just at deity, he loved all people and honors all people in an appropriate way. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus talks about God who brings the sun and the rain on the just and on the unjust. And he says there's no reward if we love the people who love us. There's no honorable behavior in that. That should be expected. What's honorable and praiseworthy is when we treat others well in spite of how they treat us. In fact, that is so important that there in verse number 45, he says, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. If I don't treat other people appropriately, as that second commandment says, I'm not doing right by my Father above. Paul would write, and there are, of course, many teachings in the New Testament about this, but some of the more notable again fall in Romans chapter 12. And the whole chapter there concludes with Paul saying, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Brethren, that's a Christian mandate. That's not an option. It is required of us as an expression of our respect for Jehovah to do right by other people. I want to think about how important these two are to be found together. If I just have the first one without the second one, it's hypocritical. To say that I love God, but then I don't care for His creation and for people created in His image. James criticized those who could praise God on the one hand and turn with the same tongue and the same mouth speak so badly about people. James chapter 3. It's hypocritical. On the other hand, if I were to love human beings and treat them well, and yet I have no regard for what God asks of me, or what my Creator desires of me, or what His telos or end is for me, the best that I can say is that I'm being humanitarian. That can be useful. I don't deny that humanitarian expressions can be useful, but they're limited. And they deny what should be the basis of all good response and teaching. We realize that in the New Testament, over and over again, these two statements of Jesus form the ethical basis for who we are and how we live. You may think for a moment, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now that's not particularly remarkable in itself, is it? Paul is not the first person to say that husbands should love their wives. But what's the basis for saying that that's important? He says, as Christ loves the church. You see, it's referred back to the behavior of Jesus, the model of God's own expression. He could say to wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. proper relationship, but upon a religious foundation or basis. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Being obedient as a child is good, but to do it for the right reasons is the best. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Toward those who are on the outside, we are told to redeem the time. But I appreciate the sensitivity in these particular words that follow. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You may remember Philemon. He had the runaway slave Onesimus, who had gone to the city of Rome, apparently come into contact with Paul, and was converted to Christianity. In the ancient world, a runaway slave was a dangerous person. Not just because of particular problems that they themselves could cause, but because others might see, and the empire feared that other slaves would be incited to rebellion. They were merciless in coping with runaway slaves and problems that arose from such. When Paul sent Onesimus back to his master, Philemon, I would imagine that Onesimus was afraid. But he carried with him a letter from Paul to this Christian man who asked him to take a new and fresh look at the way relationship was established in that present world. Instead of the way that people typically thought master-slaves, lives expendable, property owned, he asked him in verse 16 to look at him instead as a brother. The basis of Christianity causes a basis, a realignment of our bases for dealing with all people. And brethren, that's the way that it ought to be. It's a good time for me to point out here as well that there is no separation between religion and ethics or morality. In America today, it is believed religion is an aspect of life, but then there are the rules and regulations that we ought to follow, and the two are generally held at arm's distance apart. But from Jesus' perspective, from Paul's perspective, and from God's perspective, they not only shouldn't be separated, they can't be. We cannot be Christian while at the same time dealing unethically with other people. We cannot be honorable to God and dishonorable to other people. If there were a message maybe the world, the United States, should embrace, it is the fact that right behavior follows our religious beliefs and our religious practices. And then if we teach the right religion, we teach the right beliefs, then we can lead to the right practices as a necessary corollary or response. Brethren, we ought to love the Lord because of the great blessings that attend to following Him. He has made us His special people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, He calls Christians a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. And then He ties together our relationship in verse 10 when He says, "We who were not a people are now the people of God. And more than that, we've received mercy, a merciful treatment." We think about God's desires for us for eternity, and He has your eternity in mind, as He does mine. Did you know that God is patient with us so that we will show Him the proper response? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9 says this, "God is not slack or forgetful concerning His promises, as some people count slackness or forgetfulness. But He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now here's the part that I really like to tie into that. It's verse 15. Because He says, account. Understand that the long-suffering of God is salvation. That God has given us today to stay alive, to think, to reason, to be challenged by the truths of Christianity. Means that we have had an opportunity to grow, to learn, that my response could be different. That I can be better today than I was yesterday because I've had a chance to learn, to grow, and to become what God knows I can be through His power and His teachings. Brethren, that is a great thing that we should rejoice over. It is unfortunate that so often we think of the love, the phrase, love of God, and it is deprived of its significance and its power. Power to change people and to change the world. It isn't enough to say that we love the Lord while we dismiss His requirements for a holy living, or while we dismiss His plans for His own creation. The meaning of the phrase love God or love of God cannot, it does not separate emotion from expression. In fact, the two are joined perfectly in that phrase. And our response shows how much we respect and revere Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, the writer says, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." I think that is an amazing set of verses, those two. Think of the four things that are tied together there. God being a consuming fire is in the same conversation with grace, is in the same conversation with service, is in the same conversation as reverence and revering Him. Our God, who has very concrete expectations and the right to have those expectations, is also the God who extends to us the grace that we need to serve Him and to revere Him properly. That is a great, great message, and it deserves a response as well. Jesus said it so very, very well in John 14 and verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Israel showed its love to God, for a time anyway, by being faithful out of a loving heart. And you know, you and I, we can do the same. To love God means to honor Him in all of our thoughts and in all of our conduct out of a heart filled with affection for Him. As we close, I think these two verses should go hand in hand. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And John 14:15. "If you love me, keep my commandments."